Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com.
Fascinating facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
A magnificent Monday to you. Welcome to the program. It's the 11th of March, 2024. It's a brand new week on the Cale Clark Show. 888-914-9149 is the toll-free line to call to talk to me for free. Our listener line sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Life Insurance. You can also, of course, email the program. The address is kale@relevantradio.com. And you can find me on the X app. My handle is at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. Well, hope you had a great weekend. We've got an awesome show lined up for you today. We're going to talk about the seven signs of Jesus' true identity. And as we're kicking off a new work week, for many of you, maybe some of you are on holidays, maybe your kids are on March break, we're going to talk about seven tips for you to be more productive this week and hopefully well into the future as well. But let's start off with another set of seven. That's why I called this episode 777. Nothing to do with a Boeing plane, although, you know, we'll fly into this show together. The 7 days of the week that was. On Friday, we had an incredible interview with Dr. Bronwyn McShay about her new book, Women of the Church. It was International Women's Day. It was just an amazing show. I hope you had a chance to listen to it. But in case you missed it or any of the other hopefully fine episodes that we produced last week, here is what you missed. It's the week that was on the Cale Clark Show. Check it out. Luke kind of takes us from the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, and he goes right from there to Nazareth, and he preaches in his hometown synagogue. And let me tell you, people did not like what he had to say. They didn't like his homily, let's put it that way. So all you priests and bishops and deacons that are listening to me right now, you're in good company. And hopefully they haven't at least tried to throw you out of the church, throw you out of the town. Some people are Catholic, they didn't know we're Catholic. And one of those people is Caitlin Clark. She passed the legendary Pistol Pete Maravich to become the leading scorer in college basketball history, men or women's side. And here's the call from the great Gus Johnson on Fox Sports.
This for college basketball history. She does it with a foul shot.
I've got an outstanding guest today who has just preached very recently a homily to the 45th reunion of his graduating class of Harvard Business School. Vicar for Opus Dei in Canada, Monsignor Fred Dolan is my guest. Tell us what you told these guys, your classmates.
Every 5 years we have the reunion, and part of the reunion is a memorial service for our deceased classmates. So this time I just said, well, this is a chance for us to get a greater perspective for the time that remains. One of the professors there, Arthur Brooks, who's becoming a guru of happiness.
Oh, yeah.
I read to them something he had written a few months earlier, where he said, we banish death from our thoughts, but this leads us to make choices in life that actually curtail our happiness. People who express more regrets tend to be those who postponed profound activities that yield meaning, such as practicing religion, appreciating beauty, or spending more time with loved ones. Then he goes on to say, when we focus on death, that increases the stakes at play in the present and clarifies what we should do with our time.
I know a lot of people like to eat their Oreos from the inside out. They like to eat the filling first, untwist it. And Jesus wants us to live our lives inside out. Jesus didn't abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it. And he made it possible for you and I to really live that as well by sending the Holy Spirit among us so that we can really flourish in our land, in our time, in our place, in this world. Just as Moses said, hey, if you follow God's law, if you live it out, you will be able to achieve your purpose in order to become a saint. Mike Aquilina is my guest. I think there's a major perception in the world that the Catholic Church is somehow anti-woman. But from the very beginning, the church has actually been very pro-woman, hasn't it been?
It has. There are certain ideas that made their way into the civilizational bloodstream because of Christianity. And St. Paul said, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, woman nor man. That was a huge thing. Think about it. Slaves and women were not treated like adults under the legal system in Rome or Greece or really anywhere in antiquity. But in Christianity, we see women emerging very early on as great heroes. You know, it starts with the Blessed Virgin Mary and so many of the other great women of the New Testament. Perpetua is one of those strong women, those women who are teachers of men and leaders of men in the early church.
My guest today is an author, a speaker, an artist, and much more. Dr. Bronwyn McShay is my guest today. What is your favorite age to study when it comes to women in church history?
The period that I'm most trained in is the early modern period, so roughly the 16th through the 18th century into the early 19th. I love learning new things. So some of the most well-known American women saints, people on their way to being beatified, some of the lesser-known African-American women who are on their way to being beatified. But really, each era is fascinating to me in very distinct ways.
We had a lot of fun on the week that was, and my thanks to producer Jim Shaper with an assist from Miranda Sinceros putting that together for you. Want the full episodes? Go to the Relevant Radio app, download it. It's been recently updated. I think you'll like the changes, and you can download all of these shows, and you can share them with friends very, very easily. So again, go to the Relevant Radio app or wherever you get your podcasts. We're there as well, Apple Podcasts, Spotify, you name it. We're going to start off a fresh week now. The week that is will one day be the week that was, but not quite yet. And of course, we started off yesterday with Laetare Sunday. And that's the day, of course, that the church pulls out for its ministers, those rose-colored vestments. And I know that sometimes the bishops, the priests, the deacons, they get a little sensitive about that. Now, they're not pink. They're not even really rose. They're salmon. They're salmon. Call it Salmon Sunday. Because salmon, of course, is they're very, very strong fish, very manly. They like to swim against the current. We need to swim against the tide sometimes as Catholics. But why does the church bring out these vestments, this joyful color of rose, salmon, whatever you want to call it? It's because it's Laetare Sunday. And of course, in the beginning of the Mass, in the Latin translation, it mentions this word Laetare, which means rejoice. And even though it's a penitential season, of course, of Lent, it's a little bit like, I guess you could say, another Mardi Gras within Lent. Just the joy of Easter, we can see it coming. And the church just reminds us of that victory of Christ and shouts out to us, Laetare, rejoice. And so, what are we excited about? Well, Holy Mother Church is about to give birth to new children. And this is going to happen, of course, on Easter. Of course, the Easter Vigil, the catechumens, they're going to be reborn in Christ. They're going to be baptized. And really, Holy Mother Church is filled with this maternal joy at having a much bigger family than before. And so this is really kind of in view. It's kind of a sneak preview of Easter. And really, every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection, the Lord's Day. So it's just a little kind of treat that God gives to us in this penitential season, saying, hey, Easter is coming. It's coming. And also, of course, you know, the weather is getting a little bit nicer in some places. I've seen green shoots popping out of my garden, and I'll probably be dead soon because I do not have a green thumb, but they're alive for now, and new life is there. And sort of this idea that spring is coming, we're going to be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the literal resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It really did happen bodily, leaving an empty tomb behind. This is not some sort of a metaphor for spring. As the poet John Updike said in his very famous poem, Seven Stanzas at Easter. So don't make it a metaphor. It really did happen. And it's just a way for us to kind of take a little break during this penitential season and rejoice. And it's pretty awesome to think about that these new children will be born through baptism. And just like infants, they'll be nourished at the breast of Holy Mother Church. How? Through the Eucharist, of course. And so all of this stuff is really, really exciting as we get going and as we go through Lent. And it's also kind of interesting, this idea of rose-colored vestments, because a rose, speaking of parenting, I remember once a woman who I knew from my local parish gave maybe the best advice I've ever heard about parenting. And she had had some struggles with her own kids. They kind of went off the rails and fell away from the church and got into some bad dealings. And she said that, you know, being a parent, it's a beautiful experience, but it's very much like a rose. It's very much like a rose with thorns. There's a lot of beauty, but there's also some pain, maybe a lot of pain because of those thorns. And so it's kind of interesting, this whole idea of Laetare Sunday. There is that joy, that sort of foretaste of Easter, but there's also the foretaste of Good Friday as well, the pinpricks of those thorns. And so in ancient times, believe it or not, Catholics used to give each other roses as gifts on Laetare Sunday. And so there's this concept where there's an interplay between joy and suffering. Roses come with thorns. It's part of the deal. And so God is really trying to teach us a lesson here. The thorns grow first, and then the roses come into bloom. We have to pass through this period of penitential time, mortification of these times when we're kind of mortifying our bodies. We're doing just a little bit. We're trying to, these little slivers of the cross are like these thorn bushes that one of those thorn bushes, of course, was taken, and thorns from that bush was taken to fashion a crown for our Lord. And that piercing wreath was placed around his sacred head. And even you could say the cross was kind of this trunk of a thorn bush. But then when the stone was rolled back on Easter Sunday morning, that's when the rose was in full bloom. And that is the story of the Savior, his passion and then his glory. And we have to follow where he leads. And so we have to put up with those sufferings of life. And there are these active mortifications that we take unto ourselves, maybe doing a little bit of extra fasting, doing some mortifications that hopefully don't mortify others, as St. Jose Maria said. And then, of course, there's the joy that we're going to have in the future, because Jesus promises this: whoever loses his life on earth, he will find glory in the next life. He'll find the divine life here on earth and in the future resurrected life as well. So it's a great picture. It's a really great image. And so just something to think about as we go forward into these last few days of Lent. Try to really start again. If maybe your Lent isn't off to a good start, let me know how it's going. 888-914-9149. How can we pray for you? But it's an encouragement to kind of start again. It's a great time to make a fresh start and to kind of, all right, let's plant the seeds. It's not too late to plant the seeds of a really, really good Lent and a happy and holy Easter. We're going to take a little break right now on the Cale Clark Show, but we will be right back with these seven signs. And one of them was revealed today. The seven signs of who Jesus really is. That's after the break on the Cale Clark Show. 888-914-9149. Be right back. Hi, this is Cale Clark. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. They're a pro-life phone company, and 5% of your monthly plan price goes to Relevant Radio or another pro-life charity of your choice. For a limited time, new customers who mention offer code Relevant Radio get a free phone with free activation and free shipping. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com.
This is The Cale Clark Show, giving you the confidence you need to bring the faith into everyday life.
We are back on this Monday, 888-914-9149. So good to have you with me on The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. I promise to talk about this, the seven signs of Jesus' true identity. What am I talking about? Well, this comes from the Gospel of John, and today's Gospel, and the reading is from John chapter 4. This is Monday of the fourth week of Lent. And this is John chapter 4, and it talks about the second of the seven miraculous signs that Jesus does in John's gospel. Actually, there's an eighth sign, which I'll tell you about in just a second, but I'm just going to read the text of today's gospel to you. It says, "At that time, Jesus left Samaria for Galilee, For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his native place. When he came into Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, since they had seen all he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves had gone to the feast. Then he returned to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. Now there was a royal official whose son was ill in Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, who was near death. Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "You may go. Your son will live." The man believed what Jesus said to him and left. While the man was on his way back, his slaves met him and told him that his boy would live. He asked them when he began to recover. They told him, "The fever left him yesterday, about 1 p.m. The father realized that just at that time, Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he and his whole household came to believe. Now, this was the second sign Jesus did when he came to Galilee from Judea. All right, so that's it. And there's a bit of an unfortunate translation issue here in John's Gospel, chapter 4, what time the healing happened. And he was like, "Oh, well, hang on here, my son's okay. Well, what time did he get better?" And his servants told him, "The fever left him yesterday at about 1 p.m. Now, what it actually says in the original Greek text and in some Bible translations, you know, of course, the mass readings use the New American Bible, but in other translations like the Revised Standard Version, Second Catholic Edition, it says the seventh hour, the seventh hour. So again, this theme of seven is super, super crucial in John's Gospel. And so really there are seven miracles or signs, and the miracles are called signs in John's Gospel. And it's kind of interesting because when you look at the other Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, whenever there's a sign, it's usually a bad thing if people ask for a sign, because just think about, for example, let's look at Mark chapter 8. This is a good place to find an example of this. I'm just going to flip open to Mark 8 in my Bible. Here it is. The pages are turning. Oh, here we go. So this is in Mark chapter 8, starting with verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And he left them, and getting into the boat again, he departed to the other side. So in the other Gospels, it seems like mostly a bad thing if people are asking for signs, but it's not so. It's not so in John's Gospel. And so the signs are actually, again, evidences of the real identity of Jesus. And so there are actually seven traditional signs in the Gospel of John. The first one is in chapter 2. That's when Jesus changes the water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee. So actually, just going back to John chapter 2 here, it actually says that straight up. And this is the bridegroom, the steward of the feast, and the steward of the feast says to the bridegroom, "Hey, everyone serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That's kind of interesting. It says he manifested his glory through these signs. And because the Gospel of John is really can kind of be broken up into two books, if you will. It's the book of signs, and then it's the book of glory. And the glory has to do, of course, with his passion, death, and resurrection. But what are these seven signs? Well, the first one's pretty obvious. We just talked about that. Jesus changing the water into wine. It's obviously one of the luminous mysteries of the rosary. That's in John chapter 2. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 888-914-9149. If you have a question, call in, 888-914-9149. The second sign is also kind of related to Cana, because it says here in John 4, he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. So John's kind of, you know, just kind of reminding us here. Okay, let's get back to the signs here. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. Now, by the way, if you've been to Capernaum, if you've been to the Holy Land, that was kind of Jesus' home base of operations by the Sea of Galilee. And it's really only about 15 miles away from Cana. Everything there is pretty close. And so this royal official was probably somebody who was under the command of Herod Antipas, who was in charge of the Galilee. He was also the creator of Antipasta, Herod Antipas. And I'm only kidding about that part. But this is a long-distance healing that Jesus, where he just sort of says the word and then it happens. And there's a couple other examples of this in the gospel as well. And by the way, it's kind of interesting because in John's gospel, whenever he goes down south to Jerusalem, which is in the province of Judea, in the region of Judea, usually he gets rejected when he's down there. But, and he's obviously going to get crucified when he's down there too. But when he goes back into the Galilee, he gets a lot more acceptance there. And one thing that happens when you read John's gospel, and we're going to see John's gospel a lot as we continue to kind of go through Lent and go through Holy Week, you always have to remember, because people read the Gospel of John, they sometimes get the wrong idea because it has a very negative view of a group of people called the Jews. And some people, unfortunately, have read John's Gospel and have really used it as a basis for anti-Semitism throughout the centuries. A great example is after the resurrection, the disciples are in the upper room. The doors are locked, it says, for fear of the Jews. Well, this does not mean all the Jewish people, obviously. The apostles themselves are Jewish. Mary is Jewish. All of the early followers of Jesus were Jewish. Jesus himself is Jewish. It sounds anti-Jewish, but it's really not. Really, what's probably going on here is it's more of a geographical thing. The Judeans, and that's where the word Jews, by the way, comes from. Really, properly speaking, all of the God's people in the Old Covenant, they're called Israelites. And of course, there is this division between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom became known as Israel. The southern kingdom became known as the kingdom of Judah. And that's where the word Jews comes from, the Judahites, or abbreviated, the Jews. And so those in the south, those in Jerusalem, tend to kind of reject Jesus. Many of the religious leaders are there. It's really the religious leaders of Jerusalem that are in opposition to Jesus, not all the Jews. So just wanted to say that's kind of a sidebar topic there. But this is the second sign, the second miraculous sign in John's gospel. Number two is the healing of the royal official's son that we read in today's gospel. The third sign is healing the man who was crippled for 38 years. And this is in John chapter 5. He can't get into the healing waters. He's crippled. No one will carry him in. And then Jesus heals him. The fourth sign is the feeding of the multitude. This is in John chapter 6. And this is, of course, right before Jesus teaches about the Eucharist at the synagogue in Capernaum. He says, look, if you think it's cool that I multiplied bread, wait till you see that I can multiply my body. The Eucharist. That's even more unbelievable. But it's true. But it's true. And then the fifth sign is when he walks on the water. This is in John chapter 6 also. And then number six, there's only a couple more here. Number six is when he heals the man born blind. It's in John chapter 9. And it's, of course, a metaphor in many ways. He does actually heal the guy, gives him his physical sight back, but he spiritually can see and recognize who Jesus really is, the light of the world, whereas the religious leaders don't. In fact, the guy who was born blind, he's healed by Jesus, and the religious leaders actually kick him out of the synagogue for his belief in Jesus. And so that's number six. Number seven is the raising of Lazarus. It's not the resurrection of Lazarus, as people say. It's simply a resuscitation. I say simply. It's still pretty stupendous. He brings Lazarus back from the dead, but he's not resurrected. Lazarus will die again. Still pretty impressive, though. That's the seventh sign. But there's actually an eighth sign in the Gospel of John. Now, people sometimes miss this. It's again, a miraculous catch of fish, which is in John chapter 21. And this happens after the resurrection. Peter and the other disciples go fishing, and then Jesus mysteriously appears on the beach, on the shore, and they don't quite know who it is. And he sort of shows up and says, have you guys caught anything? No, we've been fishing all night. Nothing happened. all right, cast your net over on the right side and you'll find a bunch of fish. And then, of course, there's this huge miraculous catch. Now, this is in John chapter 21. Some people think that John chapter 21 is not part of the original copy of the Gospel of John. It was added on later. I don't know about that. But you don't need to worry about that. That's why it's not usually mentioned as one of the signs. But it is technically an eighth sign in John's Gospel. You don't need to worry about that. Sometimes you'll read things saying, oh, this part of the Gospel is added later. You can't really trust this. The final form of the Gospel, the final form that was put into your Bible, that is what the church canonized as the Word of God. Okay, so don't worry about how it got there. There was a process how it was put together. It didn't just drop out of the sky. But understand that it's the final form of the text that is the Word of God. So you can trust it. You can trust it. You don't have to worry about it. So these are the signs that are in John's Gospel. But traditionally, there's seven, which is a very biblical number, obviously. So it's a way for us to see what Jesus' true identity really is here. And it really helps us to have faith in him. The signs are kind of the evidence that Jesus really is who he claims to be as the Messiah. And I guess it's a little bit like these are put together. This is his resume. These are his credentials. You know, if you have a PhD, you know, letters behind your name, MD, PhD, whatever, ENG, you're a professional engineer. A lot of people are hung up on the letters at the end of their name. We should be hung up on the letters that hopefully will come one day before our name, ST, Saint. But I digress. These letters really, they kind of show your credentials that you are an expert in a certain area. And so these are really Jesus' messianic credentials. And that was expected, that the Messiah would be a doer of marvelous deeds. And Jesus was. Even Josephus, the great Jewish historian of the times, he's not a Christian, does not believe in Jesus, does not think Jesus is the Messiah. He wrote about Jesus, and he said that Jesus was a doer of startling deeds. In other words, he was known to be a miracle worker. So that's part of the deal. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. And this can sometimes happen to us in our own lives as well as Catholics. We can follow Jesus for the signs, for what he gives us. And a great example of this is the feeding of the multitude in chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, if you will. And this is only the men. It's not counting the women and children. There's probably about 20,000 people there in reality. And this is what happens. After this happens, the crowd is looking for him. And Jesus says, hey, you're looking for me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. In other words, here's what you want to get from me, dinner and a show. Dinner and a show. It's a Filet-O-Fish and a movie. I'm going to do a miracle. You're going to be entertained. Are you not entertained? As Maximus might have said. And really, you're not following me for the right reasons. You're only following me for what I can give you. And this is sometimes a great temptation for us as well. We want to somehow profit from following Jesus. We want to get stuff from him, whether it's answers to prayer or things that we want. And there's certainly nothing wrong with asking Jesus for things as long as it's in accord with God's will. That's why we pray, thy will be done, not my will be done. But people unfortunately have the wrong attitude in following him. It's a little bit like people following, I don't know, Warren Buffett down the street, hoping he'll just drop some Benjamins falling out of his pocket. You know, we'll just pick them up and keep tailing him and try to collect as much as we can. But we're not interested in talking to him. We're not interested in soaking in his wisdom and learning to become what he is. We simply want to get the shortcut. Just give me the profits. Just give me the thing. And sometimes we want these shortcuts in our Catholic life as well. And this is why it's so important for us to go through Lent, because there really are no shortcuts. There's no, I can't give you seven quick and easy steps to become a saint, but we can give you the seven signs that point you towards Jesus, and he's the one that can make you a saint. But you've got to partner with him in that. Even Warren Buffett had a partner, Charlie Munger, who recently passed away. He didn't do it by himself, and we need God's help, number one. And he also needs us as well. He needs us to become the saints that he has called us to be, because there are people out there that we can reach and that only we can reach. The people in our milieu, the people in our orbit, the people on our street, the people in the next cubicle, the people on our hockey team. the people that we're going to come into contact with. And really, we are uniquely situated to reach those people. It is not an accident. St. Paul says this in his marvelous homily or talk, whatever you want to call it, in Athens. He's preaching to these pagans, and he's basically saying, hey, God determined the exact places where people should live. It's not an accident that you are where you are, that you're even maybe even listening to this program right now. It might spark your thinking in a different way. And so this is really the purpose of the signs here, to get us in touch with the reality of who Jesus is. But ultimately, it's not sufficient enough. It's not sufficient enough. And maybe this is why in the other Gospels, Jesus is so, you know, he just sighs with, oh man, not again. All people want are signs. Now, signs are okay, but what we want to get is to the next level. We want to get to maturity in faith. And we kind of see this when we look at the end of the Gospel of John, one of the ending chapters in John chapter 20. The resurrection, there's all these resurrection appearances of Jesus. And again, doubting Thomas, he gets a bad rap, but let's face it, you and I would have done the exact same thing. I know I totally would have. Yeah, I would have definitely tried to touch the wounds. Absolutely, I would have went for it. And he says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says to him, you have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's because it takes more trust. It takes more trust because you haven't had that physical demonstration. You haven't experienced the sign in person, but you can still believe. And so the very next thing it says at the end of chapter 20, it says, now Jesus did many other signs. Now I know there's only seven that are mentioned as the big ticket items, but Jesus did a lot of signs in John. It says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that why? You may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the name of the game. That's what it's all about. Got to take a quick break right here on the K.O. Clark Show, but you can call in 888-914-9149. Be right back.
Faith, facts, and fun. It's the K.O. Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give K.O. a call at 888-914-9149.
Hey, welcome back to the program. So good to have you with me on this Monday. Do you love Monday? You kind of dread it, especially after the advent of daylight savings time. And oh, a lot of you guys were probably dragging it on Sunday, hoping that you would get to Mass on time. Hope you didn't sleep in past the alarm. But it's Monday now, and we got to think about how we can be productive this week. And recently we talked about Cal Newport's new book, Slow Productivity. Lots to think about there for sure. But I just want to give you a little article I came across, Seven Tips for Being More Productive. This is kind of simpler. It's not book length, but it's very, very practical. And we have to understand this, and this was a piece written by Anna Avila, that it's not just students, executives, entrepreneurs that are looking for productivity. It's really everybody and every single Catholic needs to think about productivity, because it's really tied into stewardship, I think. This idea of being faithful stewards of the time, talent, and treasure that we've been entrusted with. We don't know how much time we have left, so we got to use it well and try to be productive for the kingdom. And one of my favorite passages is from St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, when he talks about redeeming the time, because the days are evil. So we've got to take advantage of the time that we do have to live for God and not waste our life. God hates waste. Even the feeding miracles, when we talked about this before the break, it's one of the great signs in John's gospel, the feeding of the multitudes. Guess what? They collected all the broken pieces of bread and put them in baskets and, I don't know, packed them up in doggy bags. But God, that's just a sign that God doesn't like waste. He doesn't like wasted food, and he definitely does not like wasted lives that he's given to us. We have to live for the glory of God. And here's another thing that St. Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, by the way. This is in chapter 2, verse 10. Paul wrote this, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's pretty amazing that God has actually prepared good works for us. So he wants us to be productive. But how do we actually do that? Well, Anna Avila had seven thoughts on that. Number one, she says, just pray about it and then get to work. It's so true. I mean, all these books on productivity, all of these articles, blog posts. Let's say, for example, that you're an author or you're thinking about writing a book. And this may or may not be autobiographical, what I'm about to tell you, but there are a lot of books that you can read about how to write a book. There are a lot of talks you can listen to about how to get going with writing a book. But sometimes you just need to sit down and write it. You just need to do that. So pray about it and get to work. I think that's really good advice. So we start off with prayer, of course, because again, as St. Paul said, God is the one who prepared the good works we're supposed to be walking in. He's got a concept for your life. And so he's very interested in you actually achieving these things, specifically becoming a saint. That's the great masterwork of your life. Obedience, holiness. He's got everything you need, all the graces that you need in the church and in your life. So he's set it up for you. He's kind of gone ahead of you in more ways than one. Not only has Jesus gone ahead of us to the Father's house, but he has sort of paved the way in all things for us to get there and be productive in our faith, be productive in different areas of our life, because it's very holistic. We have to look at our lives in a very holistic way. Number two, get some tools, but stop trying to find the perfect app. You do need some tools in order to be productive in life. And probably the basics are a calendar or a calendar app. That is the key. And Cal Newport talks about this as well. What gets calendared gets done. It's not enough to have just a to-do list. It's where are you going to do this, or when are you going to do these items on your to-do list? So you've got to have a good calendar app of some sort. Maybe you use like an old-fashioned paper calendar or day timer of sorts, if you will. Some people like that. You also need a filing system of some sort. And you got to help to bring order into your life. So how do you get started? Well, Anna Avila says, look, one way to get started is just do a brain dump on a piece of paper. Just take a notebook of some sort, get a blank sheet, and just write down, just take 10 or 15 minutes, write down everything that's on your mind. And then sort of try to organize that list, that big sort of paper filled with all kinds of things, and put them in different categories. And then if it's a meeting that you need to have with somebody, hey, put it in your calendar. If it's some sort of data or information, file it away. Your action items, when are you going to work on these things? It's really, really important. There is no perfect tool, and there are lots of great ones out there. But again, reading reviews of all these things can just be another subtle form of procrastination. If you can find something that works for you, the important thing is just to get started. Tip number three, seven ways you can be more productive this week. Plan out your week, but don't be discouraged if the plan falls through. Because life happens and stuff happens, and it never is going to go according to plan. You know, last week we talked about the impending fight between Mike Tyson and Jake Paul. It's going to take place on, I think, July the 20th on Netflix. I hope Mike Tyson wins, but I also hope he doesn't get hurt. He is going to be 58 years old at the time of the fight. But in his prime, Iron Mike Tyson, the baddest man on the planet, once said, everybody's got a plan until they get punched in the nose. And he fought a lot of opponents over the years that had, this is the plan, this is the path to beat Mike Tyson, but it's another thing to face him in the ring. Even if you're playing Nintendo's Mike Tyson's Punch-Out, it's one thing to fight Palooka Joe, it's another thing to step into the ring with Iron Mike. You got the cheat code, you can get to that level. You're not going to win the first try in all likelihood. So don't be discouraged when your plan falls through. It's going to happen. Stuff is going to happen. And you just sort of make the best of it, because even though unexpected events do crop up, they're not unknown to God, and they're certainly not unexpected by God. They're not catching him by surprise. Oh, I didn't know that was going to happen. I didn't know that unforeseen event was going to happen in your life. So this is when we have to understand that we do make plans, but sometimes God laughs at our plans. And somewhere in the book of Proverbs, it says that many are the plans in the heart of a man, but it is the will of the Lord that prevails. So that's when we have to kind of let go and kind of surrender a little bit. And we do have to act. We absolutely have to act. But at the end of the day, it's God's will that will prevail. And we have to maybe sometimes adjust our lives and our plans, big or small, for the new circumstances that we're in. Number four, it's really, really important to work, but it's also very important to take time to rest. And I love the way that she puts it here. She says, quote, productivity and rest are not two things that you are supposed to balance. You know, there's so many people that talk about living a balanced life and talking about they want work-life balance. And I don't know if there is such a thing, really. But rest is, rather than trying to look at these two things as polar opposites, look at them as sort of one thing, because rest is a part. This is what Anna Avila says. Rest is a crucial part of your productivity. You actually will not be able to work well if you don't rest well. And I think this is one of the reasons why God wrote the Sabbath rest into the very rhythms of creation, into the very rhythms of time, because if we don't sort of relax the string of the bow, the arrow is not going to fly very far. There's tension and then there's relaxation. There's like a lion sprinting for his prey, and then he rests. And he eats it and enjoys himself. And in some ways, we have to do that every day. We have to do that every week. Every year, we have to take a bit of a rest, whether it be vacations. And don't think you're being a hero by not taking your vacation days. And I've been guilty of that in the past myself. And you'll actually be better if you are taking care of yourself, your rest, especially your sleep. Speaking of rest, you've really got to take care of your daily sleep. That is the number one problem that most people have. And producer Jim and I were just talking about that before the show, like daylight savings time and, you know, staying up too late, maybe watching the Oscars, and then you're pounding espressos all day. Probably not ideal. Maybe just get a good solid 8 hours of sleep instead. So you really have to use wisdom here to make sure that you're getting your rest as well as, but I think that means also maybe fasting a little bit, resting a little bit from the screens in our lives all the time. I know you've got all your pocket pals, you know, on the X app, on Facebook, wherever they may be. But try to get into real life a little bit as well. Turn it off at some point. All right. Point number five, be inspired by productive people. Stop comparing yourself to others. So yeah, be inspired by other people, but stop comparing yourself to others. You really, really have to run your own race here. It can be a great thief of joy, comparison. You know, what are the Joneses doing? So be inspired by people. And obviously the saints are super inspirations for us. And maybe your kids are really into the Saint series from the Merry Beggars. I know Michaela is loving that. Can't wait for a new saint to come out. Just dives right in. She kind of binge listens to these shows, and I'm okay with that. I'm not okay with binging, except for when it comes to that stuff. So we do look at the lives of the saints, and maybe great biographies of people that we respect in different areas, and we see how they cooperated with God's grace, and they can provide examples for us. Right now, I'm reading the biography of a married couple who are kind of on the path to canonization. I'm really happy that the church is canonizing more married couples. I think it's really, really important as a witness for us. Absolutely. And this is a Spanish couple that really, they just did such an amazing job of transmitting the faith in their family and in their community and in the workplace. And I'm learning a lot from it. I'm learning a lot of practical tips from it. And so that's very true that we can learn from books, but we can also learn from real life saints in our community. And I think we're really living among saints, and there, hopefully we're all living saints for sure, because if we want to go to heaven, we have to be saints. But we probably know some people around us who we really admire on the faith front, and maybe just kind of get closer to those people and learning how they tick, and they can maybe help you to learn how to be more productive in your faith life. Think about this, or maybe it's a relative or somebody that you know. But understand, though, that God has a separate maybe path for you, that you are unique. There's never going to be another you. Each one of us is absolutely irreplaceable. You have certain strengths, spiritual gifts, You also have weaknesses too, right, that you need to work on. But all of it together, it makes you who you are. And this is a great key. I think especially of one writer said this, you are shaped for significance. You are shaped for significance. And the S, it's an acronym. The S stands for spiritual gifts. The H stands for heart. This is what you're passionate about. The A stands for abilities, natural abilities. Some can't be taught. You can't teach height. Otherwise, I'd be in the MBA if I could somehow learn that lesson. The P stands for personality. God uses our personalities, the various ones that we have. And the E stands for experiences, because God never wastes an experience, good or bad. Even if you've gone through something tough, you can help somebody else who's going through the same thing. And so it's a great teacher. It's a tough teacher sometimes, experience, but understand that the path that God has for you is going to be unique and maybe different from other people, but we can still learn great tips from those who are holy right now and those who have gone before us, the saints in heaven for sure. Number six, don't multitask. Forget about multitasking. You can't do it. God, as Anna Avila says, God is the only person who can be in multiple places at once. Now, Padre Pio might have some quibble with that by location, but you know what I'm talking about. Only God is omnipresent, and you're not. You can't do it in your body, and you also can't do it in your mind either. When you start multitasking, the problem here is context switching. Context switching is an absolute killer. It's an absolute killer in life. It's an absolute killer in your work. Studies have shown that it takes people, if they switch to a different task, and you know, when you get interrupted, somebody knocks on your door or something like that, or it takes about 20 minutes to get back in the flow of what you were working on. And Cal Newport talks a lot about deep work, and this is focused work, and focus is a superpower today in this very, very distracted world in which we're living. So it's very, very ineffective if you're multitasking. Don't try to do it. I don't think people claim to be able to do it, but I really don't think. And she says also, Anna Avila, this is where a lot of our stress comes from, because we live in a very stressed out culture. And one of the reasons why we are stressed out is because we're trying to do one task, but there's something else. There's another task that's in the back of our mind that we're thinking about. We know we have to do this. And this is stressing us out as we're trying to do the one thing. You're washing the dishes instead of answering that email that you know is there. You're answering your emails, but you should be really playing with your kids. And it's just this constant feeling of guilt and stress. But this is where putting stuff in your calendar and planning out when you're going to do stuff can really alleviate some of that stress, because at least you have a plan for when you're going to tackle that, when you're going to start to eat the elephant, if you will, one bite at a time. And then the last thing, number seven, rejoice in the Lord. That's a great thing to remember. St. Paul says this in his letter to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. Don't be anxious about anything, but pray about everything. And understand that we're planting seeds here. And sometimes we won't be able to see the fruit, because real productivity isn't necessarily about the results, the final product. It's about being faithful, in every little part of our lives, our workday. We sometimes can't control the outcome. We can't. And sometimes we feel like we've got nothing to show for it at the end of the week. But as long as we've offered those hours to God, not just the ending, the end fruit of the labor, but everything that makes up our prayer, our planning, even our rest, we give it all to God and we let him take care of the results. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 says, don't grow weary in doing good, for in due season you will reap if you don't give up. And sometimes that reaping, you might not see the results until you're in heaven, especially when it comes to the results of sharing our faith. So that's really what productivity is all about. It's love of God and love of neighbor. Thanks for joining me on the Cale Clark Show today. Don't forget to join me tomorrow. A very special guest will be joining me, rare occurrence, on the Faith Explained Show for our series, Bogus or Biblical, the False Gospels and the Real Jesus. This was the Cale Clark Show, though. Jim Shaper produced. Patrick Alog took your phone calls. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.